You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight, knowing and trusting that you have indeed come to dwell with us. We pray, O Lord, that in the middle of this week, that we would feel the sweetness of your word impressed upon our hearts. I ask tonight, O Lord, for your hand to be upon Joe and Steph as well. If it be your will, would you bring rapid healing to his body? May you also bring the gospel to bear in his heart. We pray for others in our assembly who may also be unwell, that you would give to them healing, that you would give to them grace ministered by your Spirit. So we ask for your wisdom as we look into your word. In the name of Christ, we pray this. Amen. So tonight, my goal is to finish chapter 1. And I think we will. But as I've been trying to do, I do want to give a review. This is helpful, I think, to just sort of cement in your head what we went over the previous week. And also, if you happen to be out, as some of you teach the youth, just to sort of give a recap. It's a 60-second recap. And so last week, as we went over the birth of Jesus Christ, we talked about that key word, betrothal, in which a man and woman pledged their troth or their fidelity to each other before witnesses. We talked about how Mary was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph, who was described as a just man, an honorable man, a righteous man. And because he was a just man, we talked extensively about that dilemma that he faced, this dilemma where he was struggling with the demands of the law, which the most extreme demands of the law were death, and his love and compassion for his bride-to-be, Mary. And while he was deliberating, while he was taking his time, while he was thinking about it and not rashly acting, he received eyes to see. He was given direct revelation by the unnamed angel who told him everything that was going on. And then we talked about that mystery of this conception by Mary, that this was a miraculous work of the divine, that it was specifically through the agency of the third person of the Trinity, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and that both Matthew and Luke present this miracle very, very simplistically. The last part was that this son was given two names by God, Jesus describing his office, and Emmanuel describing his nature. And tonight we are focusing on that second name, Emmanuel. So I'm going to read chapter 1. So as I said, this will be the last time reading chapter 1. Last week I encouraged you to think deeply on the genealogy and the names that we had reviewed. This week I would encourage you to think specifically about those words of the angel that were given to Joseph. So Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So I just wanted to, as we now are concluding chapter one tonight, I did want to sort of just point out that as we're going through Matthew, or even as we begin Matthew here, that this is not intended to be, at least what I've decided here, it's not intended to be a deep, intensive dive on Christology. The study of Christ and his nature and all the things that go into that study. And I'm not saying that that is not something that you shouldn't study, you should. But that's not necessarily the focus of the narrative, at least not all at one point. So we're going to talk about the character of Christ. We're going to talk about his nature. We're going to study Christology throughout, but it won't be a pointed study in Christology. And since I do think studying Christology is very important, I do want to recommend a couple books to you. One is that several of you men have already. This is called Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And I guarantee that there is going to be thoughts in here talking about things that Christ did or could have done or didn't do that probably you have not thought before. It will really cause you to think very deeply about all the things that make up Christ. And of course, this isn't all the things. This is just one man, Mark Jones, capturing of his thoughts. We cannot study Christology to a certain end. It's an infinite study. But I would commend that to you, to study on Christ specifically. And secondarily, we talk about this from time to time, having a very good systematic theology. A book that will you can look up all the time. For all different things. I want to understand more about the doctrine of sin. Let's pull out the systematic theology. I want to study more on the nature of Christ. Let's pull out the systematic theology. And so I've read a few over the past few years, and so I'm going to recommend the longest possible one that I can to you. And this is one that is actually still in progress. This is called Reformed Systematic Theology, by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley. And this is, I actually brought with me tonight, this is volume 2. If any of you want to look at this after the service, you can see, you know, the width of this. There's going to be 4 volumes of this. I have the first 2, but volume 2 gets a lot into Christology. And so I would recommend that if you want to think deeply about some of those things, then this would be a great resource. And the reason that I really, really like this particular systematic theology is that it is not just what I would call academic. Some systematic theologies are so academic that you just feel like you're reading a textbook. And this book is a little bit different. It's very application-driven. There's a lot of devotional type of questions to conclude each chapter. He includes hymns and poems, and it's very, very well put together. And I think it's also very readable. There's other theology books that sometimes guys use $10 words when they really just need the $1 word. And after a while, that gets to be a little overwhelming as you have to Google every third word so you can understand what he's trying to say. And this book is written a lot more simply. So I would commend that to you as well. So far, there's 2 of the 4 volumes are released, with probably number 3 coming late this year or next year, and then the 4th volume. All right, so then let's jump into verse 22. We're up to verse 22 in Matthew 1, which says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And I kind of see this picture here. If you've ever watched a movie where sometimes the narrator is talking, and then it may even be a kind of movie where the narrator, you can see him and he turns to look right at you, the audience. And that's kind of what I imagine here with Matthew, that Matthew, after this dream, after this revelation from this angel, he's turning to talk to his audience, where he's explaining, what does this mean that this angel just told to Joseph? And he says, Matthew says, all these things that have just happened in verses 18 through 21, that they happened exactly in this specific way. No other way. In this way. Why? In order to fulfill specific Old Testament prophecy. And that's another reminder to his Jewish audience that, hey, there's been a lot of things prophesied, and this is one of them that comes from your treasured older scripture, and this is fulfilled. But I also think, in a way, that he's not just referring to verses 18 through 21. I think it's more of a reference to all of the verses so far in chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. And if that's the case, then all of this, verses 1 through 21, that took place, that would summarily include then, as we've talked about, that would include a genealogy that's filled with brokenness, all types of flagrant sin. All of this that took place then would include a genealogy that featured 5 women, that included Gentiles. All of this took place would include a genealogy that demonstrated Jesus as a son of David and a son of Abraham. All of this took place would include a genealogy that shows Jesus with a legal Davidic father, but no human father. All of this took place would include the fact that the messianic seed came from the woman through Abraham, through Judah, and through David. And lastly, it would include this thought that the once mighty royal line of David, from which Jesus came, had been utterly humiliated by God in judgment. And now it lay in shambles and in need of repair, in need of redemption, in need of restoration. Think about the words of Solomon all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 8, 56. And he had said back then, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised." And listen to what he says next. "Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." And in a certain way, Matthew's saying the same thing here. Not one word has failed. Everything that God said would happen has happened. And now I'm declaring to you, Matthew tells his audience, that this is the fulfillment here. This son who was born is the perfect fulfillment. And all of those things, the good, the bad, and all the awful and ugly things in between, they took place exactly that way for this one time in history, for this one specific purpose. There's a reminder there as well. As you compare Solomon's words with Matthew's, there's a reminder of those covenants. The covenants that God had made with Abraham, the covenants that God had made with David, they were also divinely preserved, and now they were being perfectly fulfilled. And this is Matthew's first of many, many references to Old Testament prophecies. This is the first one, but as we go through Matthew, we're going to see over and over this demonstration that Jesus is fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies. And interestingly enough, Matthew doesn't say who the prophet was. He just says, the prophet. And that sort of is an indication to us, these are the words of God. These are not the words of the prophet. They were spoken by the prophet as a mouthpiece, but these are the words of Yahweh. Which then bring us to the words of that prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that particular prophecy, that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This was written over 700 years before the coming of Christ. And to sort of set the table of what is going on then. Who's the king? Well, the king, his name is Ahaz. Of course, this is in the divided kingdom. So we have the northern, completely apostate kingdom of Israel, and the southern, maybe minusculely better, a southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of Judah at this time, his name is Ahaz. And Ahaz and Judah, they're under attack by an alliance. Who? By the northern kingdom. King Pekah of the northern kingdom, their own flesh and blood, and the king Rezin of Syria. So they're allied together, and they're coming to destroy Judah. And that's what's going on right as we get to Isaiah chapter 7. And so the average Jew living in Judah might be thinking, is Judah going to be destroyed? What about that messianic promise that God had given? And so I think I would like to go back to Isaiah 7. I want to read to you the first 17 verses here in Isaiah chapter 7. It helps us to see this picture better. And of course, to really see the picture better, you need to read the whole beginning of Isaiah, but we don't have time for that tonight. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were terrified. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the king of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." And I really would like to keep reading there, but we have to sort of stick on point here with Matthew. And so here, just getting the context of that story then, this is 734 B.C., and this is Isaiah. This is not some voice coming into Ahaz's, you know, room. This is Isaiah speaking as the mouthpiece for God to King Ahaz. And he's telling him, "I know you're afraid, and I'm going to rescue you, but I can see that you're so afraid that you need a sign. What sign do you want?" And he's pretty much saying, it can be anything. That expression there, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, he's not constraining Ahaz with this sign at all. And this sign that he would give, this would be to assure him, and not just him, but it would be to assure Judah as well, that God was going to protect and preserve them. You see, Judah's greatest need was to trust in Yahweh. You see that verse where he said, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm, or you will not stand at all." Well, you might have guessed, even just from this story, if you're not familiar with King Ahaz, that he was a wicked king. And while Judah was blessed by God to have some good kings, they still also had their share of evil kings, and Ahaz was one of those. The irony here is that he's faking piety before God. "Well, I couldn't trouble God to do such a thing." So there's this fake piety and this refusal to ask for a sign. But what is really at the heart of this fake piety? It's unbelief. His belief is not in Yahweh. His belief is placed actually in Assyria. He thinks Assyria is going to come and to help him out. And this unbelief that he has, this unbelief in Yahweh, or this lack of belief in Yahweh, that's representative of the whole country. All of Judah is not trusting in Yahweh. There's rampant idolatry. Judah is very wicked. And if you think all the way back to the divine choice of God in Jacob and Esau, and at that point, you remember, if you read in Romans, they were chosen before they were born. And then the first many years of Jacob's life, wicked, terrible. He's not any better than Esau, and yet God divinely chose him. And I think we see the same thing here by the time that the kingdom split, is that it's only the grace of God, it is only the providential plan of God that Judah is not destroyed in the same way that their sister, the northern king of Israel, is. Judah had rebelled against Yahweh. They had forgotten his salvation. They had disregarded his law, and they were governed by many wicked kings and became idolatrous evildoers. And the fact was that judgment was inevitable. It was definitely coming, but God was going to give them a respite here. And you might even think of the expression temporal salvation. And so this refusal then by Ahaz, where he says, "No, I couldn't trouble God to ask for a sign," that's what prompts this. I think this is a righteous, indignant response here by Isaiah, where he says, "Hear then, O house of David," this is for all of Judah to hear, "is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" And of course, then right after that, it goes right into this messianic promise that Matthew is quoting in 1:23. And it really is amazing to think about that this is a time of radical rebellion by Judah. And in the midst of this radical rebellion by Judah, you've got this prophet, and he's heralding this promise of hope, this promise of salvation. The judge, God the judge, in order to remedy such grievous sin, he must become the Savior. And we talked previously about how this royal lineage of David, that by the time we get here and even a little bit further down the road, that it seems like this royal lineage is completely extinguished. And if you read a little bit further in Kings and Chronicles, you find out that the very last king, and this was sort of a, you could call him a puppet king, who was put in as the last king of Judah, his name was Zedekiah. And in 2 Kings 25:7, which you can read later, you can read about how when Babylon comes and they take and they capture Zedekiah and they take his sons, you know, these are the king's sons, and right before his eyes, they kill all of his sons. And then if that's not bad enough, what do they do after that? They put out Zedekiah's eyes. And I really think that there's a picture there. There's this picture of despair. There's this picture of almost everything kind of like fading to black. It's as if, even though we know it isn't, but it's as if God has given up on these people. And yet, we also had talked about from this what is called a stump, this stump of Jesse, that a branch with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh resting upon him would come. This Prince of Peace appointed to reign on the throne of David forever. And surely we are all familiar with the words then of Isaiah in chapter 9, where he talks about this righteous branch, where he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." The song kind of ruins it because it's Wonderful Counselor. There's not a big pause between Wonderful and Counselor, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And those words should ring in our ears as we think about the way that the Jews were so frustrated and so disillusioned. Is God ever going to fulfill his promise? And so Ahaz, he refused to ask for a sign. And what does Yahweh say? He says, you're going to receive a sign. And so it's to this utterly faithless house of Israel that Isaiah utters his prophecy. And at the beginning of that prophetic declaration, we see that word, behold. We talked about that last week. It means look, pay attention. This is important. In this messianic prophecy, it tells us that there would be a virgin. This virgin would conceive, this virgin would bear a son, and this son would be given the name Emmanuel. And at times we may forget in our minds that Matthew was an apostle. And so Matthew carries apostolic authority in his writing. And so that is all that we need to confidently stand on his declaration that Jesus then is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But while we can confidently stand on that, you might ask a question, and I think it's a reasonable question. How would that be a sign to Ahaz? How would that be a sign to Judah in the time that they're living? Remember, this is 700 years before. And so I do think, and I am less confidently standing on this part, but I do think that there is a sense of a dual fulfillment in this prophecy. And a dual fulfillment or a duly fulfilled prophecy would often have some sense of immediate fulfillment. Of course, not perfect and not full, but a certain sense of fulfillment. And then later, just as we also see with typology, later there would be a perfect and complete fulfillment. And of course, we know that that complete and perfect fulfillment is Christ. But I do think that there is an immediate fulfillment in a sign of temporal salvation. And so I would say that in two ways Emmanuel would be with his people. And first, that would be immediately in temporal salvation. And secondarily, in the future, in eternal salvation. So when Isaiah says, therefore, I believe that's a clear indication that God is very displeased with Ahaz. He's very displeased with Judah. And yet, despite his displeasure, despite his anger with them, he tells them, I am still coming to save you. And so was there a physical son who indeed signified this coming temporal salvation? And you may or may not like the answer I have for you, but my answer is just perhaps, maybe. There's no clear way of knowing this for sure. Perhaps there was an unnamed woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, who would later be married, bear a son, and name him Emmanuel, as a symbolic hope of God's presence that the people of Judah needed during this dark time of national difficulty. Also consider, as you get into Isaiah 8, what does Isaiah record right at the beginning of that chapter? But he records the birth of his own son. And Isaiah had a son through his wife, which she is called a prophetess, and God instructs him to name this particular son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I know you know that that means making speed to the spoil. I'm just kidding. But it does mean making speed to the spoil, or he hastens to the prey. Now, of course, this son was not conceived by a virgin, but the name given to him is an indication that Emmanuel was coming, and he was coming soon to deliver the people of Judah, not yet in eternal salvation, but in temporal salvation from their oppressors. Now, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, this word that Isaiah uses here for the mother, this essentially meant that this was a young woman of marriageable age. And of course, it most often did give the connotation of what we talked about last week of the word virgin. So that was the most common understanding of that word. And that word alma, which is a Hebrew word, it doesn't always require the understanding of a miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin, but it certainly can indicate that. But this word could also be used, and this would be more rare, but this word could also be used for a woman who upon marriage conceives of a child in the natural way, just as Isaiah's wife did, although that's a far less likely interpretation of the word. And so I just bring that up because I think there is a sense of ambiguity in the wording that Isaiah uses, in the sense that perhaps he used that word so that there would be some type of plausible immediate meaning through the conception and birth of an immediate son, but then, of course, to see with much, much greater clarity the fuller future meaning that Jesus would be miraculously conceived in the womb of a true virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this son that Isaiah has, he's not the realization. Or even another unnamed son is not the realization. But perhaps he was a realization of the messianic promise. But the realization, the perfect fulfillment of the promise there in Isaiah 7:14, it would most certainly be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Because Matthew wrote, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And since Matthew's text for us is clear, it's emphatic that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that has to be our greatest takeaway, that has to be our focus. We could spend a lot of time trying to think about and study that immediate fulfillment. Was there an immediate fulfillment? And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do, but Matthew is not focused on that at all. Matthew is focused on the future, the perfect fulfillment, and that is through this birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Judah would go on to experience that reprieve. Yahweh did indeed come to save them. The northern kingdoms taken into captivity by Assyria, and then this Assyria that Judah was hoping would help them, they come to attack Judah. But we know that Assyria is not the one to take Judah away into captivity, and there is the miraculous salvation, the temporal salvation that comes through Yahweh, and all of Assyria is destroyed, and they leave. But it's just a reprieve. The people are still wicked. They have a couple more good kings, but the Babylonians are definitely coming to carry them away. And ironically, you could say it was the foolish actions of one of the good kings, Hezekiah. And this was after God miraculously extends his life for 15 years. Through his foolish actions are then what leads Isaiah, who's still a prophet, to declare the Babylonians are coming and they are going to take you away. And so there was temporal salvation. There was grace through Emmanuel's presence. And God's remnant of believers continued to persist in faith. And just by way of application, if you think about all the way back to the days of Elijah, and if you remember after Elijah has that great victory and he runs and God speaks with him and he tells him, I'm the only one. And God says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's that understanding that God always has his remnant of believers. But even though he has his remnant of believers, those believers are also exposed to the effects of the judgment of God on countries that despise his word, that spurn his commandments, that despise his law. And so that faithful remnant of Judah, when Babylon comes, it isn't as if the faithful remnant gets to stay behind. No, they're carried off into captivity along with all the unbelieving Jews. But while they faced physical danger, they lived in a confidence that God would uphold them, that God would sustain them. Think of that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the way that they answered Nebuchadnezzar when he tells them, hey, I'll give you one more chance, bow down. And they say, I don't think so, because we are trusting in Yahweh. And so as you consider the culture that we live in, this culture that is completely detached from any sense of morality, a culture that no longer has any type of standard for absolute truth, I would ask you, and I'm asking myself, are you prepared what may come in terms of national judgment by God upon this country? And further, are you ready and are you prepared for the increasing persecution that Christians are sure to face? There's just a story this week. Canada right now and some of their provinces is very opposed to Christianity under the guise of the pandemic. And there was a church in Edmonton that's been threatened, don't hold services, don't gather together. And they have said, no, we will obey God rather than men. And their pastor, who took a break from preaching in John and he preached right from Romans 13 on this past Sunday, was arrested today. They handcuffed him and ankle cuffed him, dragged him off into jail. He's not allowed to see his family at all. And we might think of, well, those are things that happened before and in other countries. No, this is here. And so we must ask ourselves, are we ready for that? Are we prepared for that? Are we trusting in Yahweh? Are we trusting that when God says that he will do all things for the eternal good of those who truly believe in him, who truly trust in him, do we believe that? And I think we see a little bit of that element in this story. Many believers, many of God's remnant in Judah, even though they're not mentioned for us by name. Well, let's take a look then at the much more important aspect. So we saw Emmanuel in temporal salvation, But let's look at Emmanuel in eternal salvation. Now in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah declares the land. He calls it Emmanuel's land. And if you're wondering how many times Emmanuel's in the Bible, that is the only other time. It's in Isaiah 7, it's in Matthew's chapter 1, and it's mentioned one more time by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. And then later, in reference to the oncoming Assyrians, Isaiah triumphantly prophesies, he says, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." Why? "For God is with us." And I would encourage you to read carefully through Isaiah 7 and read it all the way through at least chapter 9 and see how Isaiah is connecting that promised Emmanuel in chapter 7 to the mighty God of chapter 9. And D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he says, if we are to take Isaiah 7, 1 through 9, 7 as a unit, then the promised Emmanuel, 7:14, will thwart all opponents, 8:10, and appear in Galilee of the Gentiles, which we see in 9:1, as a great light to those in the land of the shadow of death, in 9:2. He is the child and son called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in 9:6, whose government and peace will never end as he reigns on David's throne forever, which we see in 9:7. And so Matthew then, he's completing our understanding that Emmanuel has come in person, that God is with us, supernaturally conceived by this Virgin Mary. And as we read the New Testament, it provides such clarity. There's so many parts of the Old Testament that were shrouded or just weren't clear. But then God empowered, through the Holy Spirit, these New Testament writers to make clear for us, to tell us, look, here this was said, and here is what it means. Here is how it is fulfilled. Think about even on the day of Pentecost, as Peter cites Joel. And so this son then, born to the Virgin Mary, who had not, as we talked about last week, she had not broken her pledge of troth, would prove to be in the fullest sense. This son would prove to be in the fullest sense the, capital T-H-E, the sign that was rejected by Ahaz, but nevertheless promised to the house of David. And so we don't have any proof at all of Isaiah's lineage or whether his son had any royal blood in him, and we don't need to, and that, frankly, it doesn't matter, because much more importantly, as Matthew tells us, far more importantly, Mary's son is of the tribe of Judah. He is a descendant of David, and he is the one through whom David's throne will be established forever. Jesus, who will save his people from their sin, is Emmanuel come in eternal salvation. Just as Yahweh was with Judah, and he was showing them mercy even as they rejected him, Matthew connects for the reader that Jesus is now God come to abide with his people forever. And so throughout this gospel, according to Matthew, I'm going to continually draw to your attention the humanity that we see of Christ, the divinity that we see of Christ. But right here in these genealogies and then in his commentary on the fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew is highlighting both of those. Full tilt. He's identified that the supernaturally conceived and born human Jesus, he's identified him as Yahweh. And we cannot miss that point there. That's such an amazing, important, put five stars by it point here, is that Jesus is not just someone who's bringing the salvation of Yahweh to us. He's not sort of just carrying this salvation with us and with him and saying, this is what Yahweh has brought to you. No, Matthew is clearly informing his audience that Jesus is the Yahweh who has come to save. And that is a huge, huge distinction. And of course, the Pharisees and all the religious leaders of his day are going to absolutely reject that. But that is what Matthew is articulating here in this last part of chapter 1, that Jesus is the Yahweh who saves. And it's not something that we can properly fathom. It's not something that we can get our minds completely around. But I would like to reference here William Hendrickson, who has written a great commentary on Matthew. And he said, as we think about the fact that we cannot properly fathom the riches of God's grace whereby God has come to us, he says, in Christ, God came to dwell, and think about chapter 4, with the sick to heal them. Also in chapter 4, he came with the demon-possessed, to dwell with the demon-possessed. Why? To liberate them. In chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, he came to be with the poor in spirit and all the other characteristics mentioned in the Beatitudes to bless them. He came in chapter 6 to be with the care-ridden, to rid them of care. In chapter 7, he came to be with the censorious, which is a bit older of a word, but those who are critical, judging. He says he came to be with them. Why? To warn them that you are not going where you think you're going. In chapter 8, he came to be with lepers, to cleanse them. Also in chapter 8, he came to be with the diseased, to cure them. In chapters 14 and 15, he came to be with the hungry, to feed them. In chapters 12 and 15, he came to be with the handicapped, to restore them. But overarching all that, overarching everything else, God came to dwell with the lost, as he says in chapter 18, to seek and to save them. Matthew 18, 11. Now, I don't have their exact names here, but there are recorded in history that there have been some missionaries who have felt such a profound sense of desire to reach difficult people groups with the gospel that there have been some missionaries who have actually sold themselves into slavery in order that they might reach particular slave groups with the gospel, which is an amazing thing to even consider. What a tremendous sacrifice that someone would have that sense of compulsion in them. But even as we think of that type of sacrifice, it does not even begin to compare to the incomprehensible condescension of God the Son, who descended from infinite glory to put on human flesh. And if you think about it, he put on this human flesh and he's coming into a world filled with what? With slaves. People who are slaves to sin, people who are slaves in service to the prince of darkness. And yet those are the people that he came to live among, to inaugurate his kingdom, to shine light into darkness, and to save his people from their sin. And by way of application again, is there a greater conceivable blessing than for God to dwell with his people? Think of the very last verse by the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 48:35, he says, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be what? The Lord is there. And then Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Both of those verses, tremendous verses that speak of that presence of God that will go on for all time with his people. Is there a greater blessing than that? I would submit to you, no, there's not. Well, let's look at the last two verses very quickly. Matthew 1, 24 and 25, it says, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so now this divine revelation from this unnamed angel, it's over. And so are Matthew's comments about the content of that dream and the prophecy. And so now Matthew's, he's returning back to this narrative of the birth of Jesus. Again, this is from the perspective of Joseph. And so Joseph, he woke from his dream. And again, we've talked about this before. He proceeded to completely obey what he had been told to do by God. He continued in his betrothal to Mary. He took her as his wife. But Matthew is also, again, pointing out to us that there's no physical consummation of this marriage while Mary is still pregnant with Jesus. And then those two words there, he did, means that Joseph took Mary into his home, that he publicly accepted her as his wife. This is a little bit, maybe not a little bit off track, but it's just another thing to think about. You've probably heard the argument from people, and this would maybe be a Catholic argument, that Mary was a perpetual virgin her entire life, that the only child that she had was Jesus, and that she remained a virgin after that and continues, you know, even now perpetually as a virgin. And while there certainly probably is a, I don't know if you'd call it a mystical feel to such a story, and that's really all that is, a story, it's not an argument that's built from Scripture at all. And Scripture records for us not in just one place, but in many places that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And we don't have time to turn to them, but in Matthew 12, 46, in Mark 3, 31 and 32, in Mark 6, 3, in Luke 8, 19 and 20, in John 2, 12, John 7, 3, 5 and 10, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All references about Jesus having brothers and sisters. And then think also of the way that Luke records this story as well, where he says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And for a woman who's only going to have one son, as those who allege that Mary was a perpetual virgin, it's kind of a strange way to make an expression, unless she had more than one son, more than one child. And then lastly, this expression by Matthew, that he knew her not until, is an indication from Matthew that following the birth of Jesus, that Joseph and Mary began a normal marriage, including that sexual union that is God-ordained within marriage. So then following this birth of Jesus, and you will notice in this narrative by Matthew, it's a very brief narrative on the birth of Jesus compared to Luke, who gives us a much more comprehensive narrative. But following this birth, Joseph, he doesn't shrink back. Remember, that's what the angel told him. Don't be afraid. Don't shrink back from your responsibility here. He doesn't shrink back from his appointed role as the legal father of Jesus. And he gives him the name Jesus. Essentially, he was adopting him. And not in the sense of the way that we might think of adoption, where someone's bringing in a child from a completely different family, but from a legal perspective, the effect was the exact same. Now, to be more precise, it's Joseph and Mary who give him the name Jesus when? On the eighth day. The eighth day from his birth, when he was circumcised, Luke 2:21 says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so this name then, Emmanuel, that we've talked about tonight, this was not his given name in the same sense that Jesus was. No one refers to him later in any of the Gospels as Emmanuel of Nazareth. But Emmanuel was also given to him to signify that in Jesus, none less than God had come to dwell with his people. And so that is the conclusion to Matthew chapter 1. at least the way that the verses and the words of Matthew have been broken apart into chapters, into verses and chapters. So that concludes chapter 1. My prayer for us, as we have gotten through it in 4 weeks, is that this opening chapter by Matthew, that it might fill your heart with wonder. That it might fill your heart with joy. That it might fill your heart with worship. Hopefully it fills your heart with a desire to keep studying forward in this gospel according to Matthew, and perhaps maybe a separate desire to look more closely into the other synoptic gospels, maybe do some comparison. I am going to go to them from time to time, but maybe you would like to do that even more. And then hopefully that the greatest desire that you would have, even just from having gone through Matthew 1, is a desire to know this Jesus. Remember we talked about last week, it was a common name, but this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus born to the Virgin Mary, also given the name Emmanuel, that you would have a desire to know him more. Now, when I was in college, I took a class that was specifically just on the book of Acts. And one of the things that was particularly helpful and at times challenging was that we were required to know a theme for every chapter in the book of Acts. And while that, you know, it's pretty easy as you go through the first several chapters, by the time you get to the end of the class and you have to know one for all 28 chapters, it can be a bit of a challenge, but it really does help you out then to remember, you know, what is that chapter about? And so while I'm not going to quiz you, at least not formally, I might stop you when you come up to me, I'm going to try to then give you a title or a theme for that chapter. And of course, some chapters it's hard to do because there's multiple things happening within the chapters. And the same is true in the book of Acts. But chapter 1 really is the genealogy and the birth of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2, which we're going to get into next week, is, I'll just call it, the wise men from the east. And there's, you know, there's different titles that you can give it. It doesn't have to be the exact title that I can give it, but it should be hopefully something that can trigger a remembrance in your mind. So that as you interact with people, as you're trying to maybe witness to people, that you would be able to more easily recall, I know that's in Scripture. Oh, I know that's in Matthew chapter 4. I know that's in Matthew chapter 17 or 18 or something like that. And using ways to recall things like that can be a very valuable tool. So again, next week we are going to get into chapter 2. Not sure how far, but we're going to get into chapter 2. I would like to leave you with a closing quote here. And this again is from J.C. Ryle, from his Thoughts on the Gospels. And he says, "Let us bless God for the encouraging truths which the first chapter of the New Testament contains. It tells us of one who saves his people from their sins. But this is not all. It tells us that this Savior is Emmanuel, God himself, and yet God with us. God manifest in human flesh like our own. This is glad tidings. This is indeed good news. Let us feed on these truths in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving." What a great quote by J.C. Ryle to finish his first chapter in his book. And so as we conclude then Matthew 1, why don't we close in prayer with hearts of thanksgiving. Our Father, we come before you, and we are indeed overwhelmed at this thought of God coming in eternal salvation for his people. And to know then that as we read through this book of Matthew, as we read through the remainder of the New Testament, to see how broad the door then is opened to include the Gentiles in your eternal plan of salvation. We worship you tonight, O Lord. We give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory that you deserve unceasingly, both now and forever. May you apply these truths, entrench them in our hearts, we pray tonight, O Lord, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Emmanuel. Amen.